And so as we come to the Word of God now, Revelation chapter 15. A difficult book for us to go through, but I trust as we've been going through this series, we've been able to see something of the structure of the book, something of the message of the book. And it's been, I trust, something that we've enjoyed and we are enjoying, and we're finding that the Lord is opening our understanding. Remember how we've been reminding ourselves that the book of Revelation is really divided into seven sections. And the number seven appears a lot of times in the book of Revelation. We know it's that number that speaks of perfection, completion. So we've had seven angels, we've had the seven seals opened up, we've had those occasions where each of these unfolding of these events we see as almost parallel accounts. And so we've handled the book in that way, seeing that each of these seven sections are really parallel accounts rather than consecutive. It's not a book that's unfolding events that are going to take one after the other, but we're seeing from a different perspective the same events all the way through the time in which we live now, from the time when the Lord Jesus returned to glory to the time is going to come again from glory. And here we find the book of Revelation particularly speaks about how down through that time there'll be troubles, there'll be conflicts, there'll be judgments that will come upon the world. But they're designed that people might see and understand the consequence of sin, the consequence of rebellion, that one day there will be a final day of judgment. And each of these accounts, each of these sections, they end with not only the day of judgment and the end of all things, but the glorious return of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he will gather together all those that know him and love him to be there with him in glory. And we get that set before us in the book of Revelation as well. And as we come to this new section here, so we're in the fifth of those seven sections now, chapter 15. So 15 and 16 is the fifth of these sections here. And again, it's an account that is unfolding something of the judgments of God upon this world leading up to that final great judgment. Chapter 15, which we're going to look at this morning, is really setting the scene. Chapter 16, next week, is going to be looking at the unfolding of the judgments that we've poured out. So what we have here are these seven vials, as we have in our translation, or bowls, if you like, that are described as those bowls that are going to be poured out. Remember, these are images. These are symbols. These are pictures for us to try and grasp something of what takes place. There aren't literally bowls being poured out. We understand that. That here, as each of these sections are unfolded, we're seeing things that set before us that God is bringing about judgments down through the ages until there's a final day of judgment. Here, it's pictured as these bowls that are poured out. We also interestingly remark that our evening series in the book of Exodus, when they were in the Old Testament, and we've been seeing there the children of Israel, the Israelites, were rescued from Egypt. So those are historical events that really happened. But remember, there were the plagues that were brought upon the Egyptians as God again there was showing the Egyptians, showing Pharaoh and the Egyptians that he's a God who must be obeyed. And time again, as Moses went to Pharaoh, went to the Egyptians and said, God says, let my people go, and they refused. And another plague would come. And then they'd half-heartedly say, oh, well, maybe we will, but they'd change their minds. And another plague would come. And some of those plagues that happened there in Egypt all those years ago are echoed in some of these judgments that we see in the book of Revelation. There's a remarkable parallelism there, but it shows us how the whole of the scriptures is that there's a unity there. God's dealings with this world, whether it's back in the Old Testament with the Egyptians keeping the Israelites as slaves, or whether it's this book of Revelation speaking about the New Testament age and God dealing with man's wickedness now on earth, and there are judgments that come, but they're all to remind us, to draw us to see that there's one final day of judgment to come. The command is to repent. The command is to understand that we are sinners before God, and there's a need for us to obey. God will not allow sin to go unpunished. So here in this life, there are times of what we might call temporal punishments. There are judgments that come, but one day God will bring about that final awful day of judgment. And these are things all designed for us to see and observe that God is a God who will be obeyed, who is working out his purposes. Judgments will come until that last day. So as we come to chapter 15 then, I want us to see there are really two main threads that I want us to see in chapter 15, which sets the scene from another perspective of the judgments that are unfolded I mean, next week to see the pouring out of these judgments. But he begins. This is John speaking. Remember, John, the apostle of the Lord Jesus, has this vision. And in verse 1, he says, I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. Now, all the other things that we've been seeing have been, in a way, haven't they? Amazing, amazing sights. Some of the visions that he's had, we haven't really fully understood them. They've been marvelous sights. But here, John particularly draws attention to this section here. We need to now say, well, what is it about this perspective, this view of God's dealings with us that is great and marvelous? Why are we being caused to think about it in that way? These are great and marvelous things. And this is what we find unfolding here. And we come to see that what he sees there, verse 1 there, he sees another sign, great and marvelous, seven angels. So there's that perfection again. Seven doesn't mean literally seven angel counting them, but there's that perfection of God meeting out his purposes. He sends forth these angels having the seven last plagues. For in them is filled up the wrath of God. And the first of the themes I want us to see here that John says are great and marvelous is something that's very solemn. Something we don't like to talk about. We don't often speak about or think about or even preach about the wrath of God. That's what's set here in this chapter. We've seen in all the other chapters various plagues and judgments have come, but here there's an amazing emphasis upon God's wrath, his anger. And we might not appreciate that what's being set before us here is something that we need to understand, that a God who is perfect in every way, a God who is infinite, is beyond our comprehension, a God who could speak these worlds into existence, is far beyond our understanding. And in his perfection, we love to think of him as a God of love, and we revel in that, we read the scriptures, a God of love. He's a God of mercy. He's a God who forgives. But we overlook this perfect, complete aspect of his nature. He's a God of wrath. God who is angry at sin, angry at our sin, my sin, your sin, when we break his commandments or we harbor thoughts even in our minds. God is one who has to deal with that in his wrath. Now what we have here in this chapter here, as John says, this is a great and marvelous sign, because here is God sending forth his angels with his seven bowls of the wrath of God. So the first thing I want us to look at then is this theme of the wrath of God. We're going to come to see something after that of God's mercy. But we have to begin with this, God's wrath. And that's what he sets before us. So let me draw your attention to what John sees here, this great and marvelous. These are things that fill him with wonder, fill him with trembling. They should fill us with trembling. So this is a sign that is great. It's beyond our comprehension. It's a stupendous thing to see. But it's marvelous. It causes us to marvel, to be filled with wonder. Is this what God is like? Is it yes? Well, the first thing we need to see is that God's wrath will one day know a full and final completion. God is not one who is going to have this nature of wrath that is somehow reserved there, and every now and then, like perhaps a father might be sometimes, he flies off the handle and he loses his wick and he's cross with his child. God isn't like that. God is perfect in his nature. And the wrath that he has is a wrath against sin and will one day be fully and completely exercised. All of his wrath poured out. What he says here in verse 1 there, he says, in them, these angels have these last plagues, in them is filled up the wrath of God. And the translation says, is completed the wrath of God, is finished the wrath of God. Now that's saying something very different from what is said in verse 7. You know what it says in verse 7? It says there, one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials or bowls full of the wrath of God. That's saying something slightly different. The bowls they had filled with the wrath of God. What verse 1 is telling us is that it's the completion. It's all of God's wrath. The completion of God's wrath. There's nothing else reserved. All of God's wrath is going to be poured out down through this revelation that we see of these bowls being poured out by these angels. See that in chapter 16. Until it's all finally finished. And I know it's into next week's passage, but if you just turn to chapter 16 and verse 17, the seventh angel, so remember there are seven angels with these seven bowls, it says the seventh angel pours out his vial into the air, and what does it say? There came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, it is done. It is done. One day, there is going to be a final completion to all of God's judgments. There is a day of judgment coming when all of God's wrath will be poured out. God will exercise his wrath, and that here is John saying what a great and a marvelous, a dreadful a sight that is. But then, as we read for chapter 15, we see that this wrath of God, it's fully justified. Again, we think perhaps in earthly terms, when somebody's angry, sometimes it's not justified, is it? There's no good reason for it. People are angry for no just cause. Well, God's wrath and his anger is fully and completely justified. When it says he's going to pour out all of his wrath on the earth, upon sinners, and bring about that day of judgment, he is fully justified in doing that. God is a holy God. Notice what it says here in verse 5. This is part of what John is seeing. This is a vision. These are images that he sees here. He says, after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was open. Now that is a strange expression there. It's a unique expression, but it's harking back to the Old Testament again. And we see these things, how the whole of the Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament, hang together. In the Old Testament, the children of Israel, when they were rescued from Egypt, we already mentioned that, when they arrived at Mount Sinai, they were given the commandments, and then there were instructions about building this tabernacle, if you like. It was a transportable temple. The tabernacle was built. In that tabernacle was the Holy of Holies, a place where only the high priest could go. And that was once a year. And inside there was the Ark of the Covenant. Not like all the films and things talk about, but this was a precious place. And inside of that Ark of the Covenant was the testimony of God, the law of God, the commandments of God, engraved in stone, laid up there in the testimony. And there, this is being alluded to here. Why is it that these angels bearing the wrath of God are coming to pour out this wrath upon the earth? They're coming from this place here, verse 5. They're from the temple, there's a place where God dwells, the presence of God, of the tabernacle of the testimony, God's law. Why does the wrath of God get sent forth? Why do the angels come out with these bowls of wrath? Because God's commandments have been broken. The law of his testimony, that's what he's speaking of there. His commandments stand forever. And man might change the law of the land, and we might say, well, that law is old-fashioned, and that law isn't reasonable anymore. We've changed with the times, but God's commandments don't change. And he's going to send out these angels with the bowls of wrath because his commandments have been broken. We've broken them. You've broken them. I've broken them. Because we're all guilty in the sight of God. And so here is the very place where God's law is stored up in the very presence of God, there in the center, if you like, of heaven itself, where the throne is, where God is seated, and there's the temple of God, and he sends out from there. He says, this is the testimony, this is the evidence, that's what a testimony is, the evidence of man's guilt. My law has been broken. He sends out these angels of wrath. God is justified in doing this. Pouring out his wrath, bringing about a day of judgment, he's fully justified because his law has been broken. Our Creator, one who has made us, one who is the lawgiver, the lawmaker, has pronounced that we have broken his law. Therefore, out comes this wrath of God. And so there's that final completion will come. His wrath is fully justified. But the wrath of God as well, it's something that we need to see as well, is fitting and appropriate to the nature of God. It's a pure thing. Again, we think of ourselves, don't we? And sometimes we get angry, or we know somebody else who is always getting angry. And it's we say, well, it's not a good thing. It's a horrible thing. We hide from it. But God's wrath is in keeping with his nature. It's a pure wrath. It's a holy wrath. See, John is saying here, this, what he's seeing here in heaven is great and marvelous. Because it's explaining the nature of God, what he's like. A God who is pure in every way. Can we imagine that? Holy, never sinned. And his wrath has no taint of sin about it. It can't do. God is the one who's holy. And we see here this description then of these angels that are sent out for us to grasp and understand that what God does in pouring out his wrath is fully in keeping with his nature of purity, of holiness, of glory. Notice what it says in verse 6. The seven angels came out of the temple from the very presence of God. Seven angels came out of there, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen. Now we've seen that description previously when it's describing the Lord's people who are saved, who love the Lord, who come to heaven, and they're clothed in pure and white linen, the righteousness of the saints that's given to them because they've trusted in Jesus and what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. He gives them his righteousness. But here, because these are the angels of God, they're not sinners who have been forgiven and saved. They come from the very presence of God, which is a place of purity, of righteousness and holiness. And they are clothed, it says there, in pure and white linen, God bearing God's wrath. Now when we are angry, we can never say that it's pure, is it, and clean and holy, but God's wrath is. And these angels, they come out, it says, clothed in pure and white linen and having their breasts girded with golden girdle. There's something glorious there. There's gold and golden girdles. The description there of angels in heaven that we can only faintly grasp. But we can see what's being shown there, can't we? That God, in sending forth his judgments, his bowls of wrath that are going to be poured out, that's fully in keeping with his holiness. And his purity and his glory. This is great and marvelous to think of God as a God of wrath in this way. We don't think of these things, do we? But this is what the scriptures set before us about. This is the God with whom we have to deal. One day, all of us here will stand before this God. Think of that for a moment. This God was a God of wrath, justly so. And then we see something further of this wrath of God as well. Because we find that this wrath must be satisfied before anybody can come into the presence of God. Verse 8 at the end of that chapter. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no man was able to enter in to the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. No one can come into the presence of a holy God until his wrath has been meted out. In the Old Testament, there were descriptions of those occasions where the tabernacle, before they had the temple of Solomon, so the tabernacle in the wilderness, where God, he filled the tabernacle with his glory, and nobody, the priest couldn't go in. It was full of the bright, shining glory of God, and nobody could face that. Solomon's temple, likewise, at the dedication of the temple, it was filled with God's glory. But here we're finding something else that prevents anybody daring, able to go into the temple, into the presence of God, is the smoke. Not just the bright, shining glory of God, but the smoke from the glory of God. You see how again this chapter is setting before us God's wrath, that burning anger, the fire of God. That signifies he's going to deal with sin in his judgment. And it's filled with smoke there. And no one can enter in until this has been dealt with. Sin has to be dealt with. We see, don't we, other descriptions of heaven. Heaven, the place where God dwells. Place where those who know and love the Lord Jesus, who have been forgiven, washed by the blood of Christ, who have trusted that Jesus died for their sins, only those who have been washed clean can enter into heaven. Nothing that defiles can enter in. Heaven wouldn't be God's dwelling place if there was anything there that was of sin, that was unholy, that was ungodly. Nothing can possibly enter in. All must be holy and pure and clean. And we're not holy and pure and clean, are we? And here's this description here that what is it that must be done? The wrath of God, the judgment of God must be poured out upon sin. Sin has to be dealt with. Sin has to be punished. God is a perfect judge. We think about the laws in our country, don't we? And sometimes we think about those who get away with a crime. Or perhaps they're caught and they get away with it in the court and they somehow manage to persuade the judge that they're innocent and they're let free. And we know it's not true. It's a travesty of justice and it's not fair. And we say justice hasn't been done. But God is the perfect judge. And God is the God who sees everything and knows everything. And his pronouncement is that every single sin will be dealt with, must be dealt with. And it's his right response of wrath and anger to punish sin. And so as this chapter has unfolded that great and marvelous sign, drawing us to see the solemnness of his wrath, then it draws us to see something of God's mercy. And that's the second aspect that I want us to see in this chapter. Because we might then, at the end of those things that we've seen about the wrath of God, say, well, what hope is there? How can anybody get to heaven? How can anybody stand before such a God? I'm a sinner. I've broken his commandments. How can I face such a God? Well, this great and marvelous sign that John sees here sets that before us as well. Because in verse 2, he sees there that there are those in glory gathered around the throne. Well, we've seen that in some of the earlier sections of the book of Revelation, but here he is in the context of the wrath of God. Notice what he draws our attention to next. The mercy of God. There are those who can stand in his presence. Verse 2, and I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory. And he speaks there, alluding to things that we've seen in the earlier chapters, victory over the beast, over his image, over his mark, over the number of his name. But here are those, he says, who have got the victory standing on the sea of glass and having the harps of God. There are those around the throne. We've seen in the early chapters the sea of glass, the crystal sea. Again, just an image, just a picture, just so that we can in our minds grasp something of God's nature and his purity and his holiness. And there's this picture of, as it were, a sea of glass, of pure, clear crystal around the throne. But in this vision, it's mingled with fire. That's because his theme here is to draw our attention to the wrath of God. And so there is this sight of a sea of crystal or glass that they can stand upon around the throne. But mingled with that is fire, because we're concentrating here on God's wrath and his mercy. God is a God of wrath, the fire, the smoke, the judgment that must be meted out. And yet, there are those who can stand around the throne on this sea of crystal, this sea of glass. How is it that there can be such a people there? And that's the wonder of what the scripture set before us. We can know an entrance into heaven. We can be made clean. We can be washed clean. We can be forgiven. We can be made right in the sight of God and be amongst this company of people that are gathered around the throne of God, gathered there in heaven. And that's the wonderful message of the Bible, that the Lord Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son, came into this world, becomes a man, lives as a real man upon earth, but perfectly keeps God's commandment in every detail, so that he might then represent his people, take their punishment and be punished and die, not for sins he'd done, because he hadn't done any. He was perfect and sinless, but to bear the sins of those who put their trust in him. And he says, I'll take your punishment. I'll take God's judgment. And this wrath that we've seen here so graphically set before us, he says, yes, I'll bear the wrath of God, his own heavenly Father. God the Father, pouring out his wrath upon God the Son for the sins of his people. Now these descriptions here show us that there's going to be a day of judgment, because those who have not trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, and not put their trust in him, they will know the full extent of God's wrath. But those who have come to trust in the Son of God, and come to believe that he died for their sins, they can know not the pouring out of God's wrath upon them on the day of judgment, but no, they can be those who can stand around the throne on that sea of crystal. Well, what do these people here have here on this picture here, though, on the sea? At the end of verse 2, first thing we see is having the harps of God. That's a lovely picture, isn't it? Again, sometimes people have silly ideas, don't they, about what heaven's like, and people sitting on clouds with harps. That's foolish, isn't it? We don't know what heaven's like, but what the Bible here sets it for is the images, the pictures for us to grasp the nature of what's happened. We can see the wrath of God. We can see what sin deserves. And then we can see what God has done to save a people. People truly believe in him, truly trust in him, truly accept that they're sinners. And here is this picture of these people. They're on this sea of glass around the throne, and they have the harps of God. God has, in this imagery, given them harps. Harps to bring in their worship to God. Harps to sing his praise. Why is he speaking in those terms? Because we have nothing to offer. We can't stand before God with anything that we have to contribute to our desert. We can't stand before God and say, well, look, I did these good things. No, you have nothing. We're guilty. Even those things we think are righteousnesses. The Bible says they're filthy rags in his sight. How dare we shake them in the sight of God and say, look, here's a good deed. Because it's foul in his sight. But what God does in his grace and his mercy, he gives us his new hearts. He gives us that faith to trust in him. And he gives us here these harps of God that we might have the means wherewith we can praise him and worship him. He is the one who's done all. We've nothing to contribute. We can bring nothing into his presence. All we can do is trust in him. Wait upon him. Put our full confidence in him. And here with these people, they have the harps of God. God has given them that grace, given them that love that he's first poured about upon his own people. We love him because he first loved us. It always brings us back to see what he has done for us and that we deserve none of it. And here are these people there, gathered around the throne, having the harps of God. And then it says in verse 3, and they're singing. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works. So you can see there's a lovely connection here. John begins this section saying, he saw a great and marvelous sign in heaven. This is something filled with wonder. And part of that is, he sees those who've been forgiven, redeemed, washed clean, standing around the throne. And he says, and they're singing a song. Singing a song of praise to God. And what are they saying? Great and marvelous are thy works. Here are people who acknowledge that they owe all their praise and worship to God. His works are great and marvelous. The Lord Jesus Christ coming and dying upon the cross at Calvary, the Son of God, laying down his life for sinners like us, that's beyond our comprehension, isn't it? That's great and marvelous. How can we understand that God would do such a thing? No man could come up with a story like that, a concept of God offering himself for his own sinful creatures. But this is why here they are. They say, great and marvelous are thy works. And we've already alluded to this in a previous section where we saw that they sung a new song, and then back in Exodus. Again, see how all these connections fit together? We saw the children of Israel, they went through the Red Sea, and what are they taught there? After they come through the sea, and all of Pharaoh's army are drowned in the sea, and they enter into their new life, leaving behind the life of slavery, beginning their journey to the promised land, they stand on the seashore singing a song that Moses teaches them, the song of Moses. And here we have John in his vision saying, and here are the people round the throne of God, singing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. It's one song. This isn't two songs. It's a song that brings together all of God's purposes Remember what we said in Exodus? The children of Israel coming out of Egypt, it's a picture of sinners being saved. They were like slaves in the world. They were slaves in Egypt in bondage. They couldn't escape. They had a hard taskmaster in Pharaoh. The Egyptians made them slaves and they made their burdens harder and harder and they couldn't escape. But God had to do something. He sent Moses to bring them out of Egypt. And what has he done to us in that spiritual sense? He sent Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to rescue us from our bondage, because we are slaves to sin. Slaves in Satan's kingdom. That's how the Bible describes it. We might not acknowledge it, but yeah, we're in a kingdom of darkness until Jesus rescues us and saves us, till he opens our eyes to see that we need him. And so this song that's sung in heaven is a song of redemption, a song of rescue, a song of people who have been rescued from darkness and brought into God's kingdom. It's a song of those who have known that God has dealt with their sin. He's poured out that wrath that their sin deserves. He's poured it out not on them, but on his own Son, on Jesus Christ. And so here's the theme of this song. The song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Well, we've seen the description of Jesus as the Lamb of God before. Speaking about Jesus there. The song of the Lamb, because it was a sacrifice. The Lamb of God, a sacrifice of God. And here is this song that's sung then. The song of Moses, the servant of God. The song of the Lamb, the Son of God. A song of praise to God because he's rescued us. And look at what they say. Great and marvelous are thy works. Not, didn't we do well living a good life and earning God's merit? Because they can't say that. None of us can say that. But great and marvelous are thy works. What God has done. Lord God Almighty, just and true are thy ways. That's what those who have come to know these things for themselves can say. It's just. It's what we've been looking at here. God is just. He's a perfect judge. What he said is true. Yes, we are sinners. We do deserve his wrath and his judgment. He's true. He's just. That's part of our eyes, our understanding being opened, that we say yes. And here they are, singing about it. They're singing, great and marvelous are thy works. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. And there's a lovely description that those who are gathered around the throne tribute to God. He is the King of saints. The Lord Jesus Christ is described as our King, the King of love, the King of his people. And when he comes and he conquers sin, and he defeats Satan, defeats death itself by rising again from the dead on the third day. Yes, he laid down his life to bear the punishment for sins, but he rises again from the dead on the third day, victorious, the victor, one who is the conquering king, one who has defeated death itself, assuring us that there is a day of resurrection for all of his people. And so here he's described as the King of saints. He's not the King of people who are no longer around. Remember how the Lord Jesus said that to those Pharisees in his day. He says, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. It's described as the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob because they're with him in glory. And here we have a picture of heaven with all the saints around the throne because he's the King of saints. Not saints like the church describes as a saint, as some saintly person. The Bible says all of God's people are in his sight. Saints. It just means they're set apart, sanctified, washed clean. They belong to him. Made fit for heaven. It's his works. Great and marvellous are thy works. And then they finish off this song in verse 4 saying, who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? It fills us with wonder that anybody should turn away from these great truths. Who shall not fear thee and glorify thy name? Surely when we hear these things and read these things, we're caused to fall before the Lord and say, great and marvellous are thy work. Never seen this like this before. We've never grasped this before. Who shall not fear thee? Surely all should fear him. Surely all should glorify thy name. And then comes this solemn finish to this song. Because they add this, for all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. And we're brought back again to realise that one day On that final day of judgment, all his enemies will be condemned, will be put under his feet, will be compelled to worship him, but no longer not as his saints, not as those who have been saved, not as those who have been forgiven, but as those who will go into everlasting punishment. Those who will know the full pouring out of those bowls of wrath that we saw at the beginning. That final judgment says, "Depart from me, be cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." That's the lot of all that, yes, all will have to. They'll be compelled on that great day to fall before him in worship. But there'll be those who are then sent to that terrible place of everlasting punishment. But those have truly heard his call, repent of their sins, to bow before him, to put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, to know forgiveness of sins. Those are the ones who say, "Come into my presence." Those that the Lord Jesus died for. Come and know all his joys, given the harps of God to sing his praises. Coming to stand on that sea of glass around the throne. Oh, what a glorious prospect then. And so the challenge comes to us this morning. Which side will you be on? How will you respond to this? Will you fear the Lord now? Bow before him now? Call upon him now? That you might be forgiven and washed clean and stand there on that sea of glass around the throne, rejoicing and saying, "Great and marvelous are thy works." Or will be those who will be compelled to come with those when his judgments are poured out. The wrath of God in all its full dread and extent is finally poured out on that day of judgment. It meets out just deserts for who have rebelled and turned against him. Well, may each of us here this morning seek the Lord. His promise is, "Seek and you shall find. Knock and be opened. Ask and it shall be given unto you." The Lord Jesus Christ is one who says, "Come unto me, all you that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And all that come unto me, he says, he'll receive. He'll turn none away. That's a wonderful God that we have to deal with here. Yes, very solemn God of wrath. Oh, God of grace, God of mercy. A God who has a people that he has purposed to save and to gather into his presence there in glory. Well, may the Lord bless these things to us. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer now. Just pray. Oh Lord, our loving Heavenly Father, how we have sought this morning to see something of these solemn, dreadful images set before us here, and yet, Lord, how we look to Thee, Lord, to give us that understanding that we might, Lord, turn unto Thee and not turn away, that we might, Lord, in that honesty, acknowledge that we are guilty sinners in Thy sight, and yet, Lord, then to see the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the one who came to bear the sins of His people, the wrath of God upon Himself, and all that these things, Lord, will be a great joy to us, that we can be forgiven, we can be washed clean, we can be made fit for heaven, and that all the praise and all the glory must go to Thee. Great and marvellous are Thy works, and not our own. Our own are awful, sinful, guilty, filthy rags, but Thy works, great and marvellous. Lord, receive our praise, our worship, we pray. Do with us each one, we pray, by Thy Holy Spirit. Open our eyes and our hearts, we ask. In Jesus' name, Amen.